Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, it's good to come here to this camp meeting to serve Thee and to seek Thee. We pray, God, in a very special way that You'll send the Holy Spirit, that we might feel the presence of God in our hearts here. We pray that Jesus Christ will be uplifted, that men and women and young people might ever understand that God is love. We pray the love of God might be revealed from the cross of Jesus, that we might leave this place different men and women, different young people, because of the love of Christ in His name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke, the 23rd chapter. And if you don't have your Bibles, shame on you. This is camp meeting. And let's turn together to Luke, the 23rd chapter. And I want you to notice verse 39 through 43. That's Luke, chapter 23, beginning with verse 39. The Bible says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus answered unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour." Now we come to the second statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. And I could have entitled this subject tonight, The Response of the Savior Toward the Request of the Sinner. But I've chosen to call it Love's Assurance. After much prayer and supplication, I was moved by two things about this text of Scripture. I was moved by two things about the second statement made by our Lord from Calvary. And that was the man's plea and the master's promise. Now, in the context of these two points, I want to address your attention this evening. Now, first of all, the Bible says, Lord, remember me. That's the man's plea. Perhaps before we look at this tremendous statement and understand it from its theological implications today, we need to look at the cross and survey the cross as a whole. Now surely there's never been such a tragic spectacle in history, the history of the world, as witnessed that day when Jesus died between two thieves. Three individuals hovering between life and death. Hovering at the solemn and awful brink of a momentous eternity. They crucified him, the Bible says, and two others with him, John 19, verse 18. These three, what a remarkable triad that is. God had overruled and placed two thieves, one on one hand and one on the other hand, representing the two classes of humanity, the two classes in which all humanity is divided, the saved and the lost. They are not the rich and the poor. They are not the influential and the uninfluential. They are not those men and women that are successful and those that are failures. In the judgments and sight of God and that which is important, there are those that are saved by the grace of God and those that are lost. And there our Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross to redeem broken, fallen, fragmented, shattered humanity. He hangs between two thieves. He hangs between the saved, or that which would be saved, and that which would represent the lost of all ages. There on Calvary's cross, our Savior meets the need of sinner. And there's something beautiful here in the description of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. There's some subtle truth here. There's hidden from the carnal mind. And the carnal mind can't comprehend of what happened at Calvary. The carnal mind can't understand the love of God that was revealed at Calvary. The carnal mind can't understand the atonement that God made and secured for us at Calvary. The lustful eye could not see and understand the beauty of that moment, the beauty of that act, as God gave Himself fully and totally for lost humanity. The Bible says He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that was the purpose for the humanity of Jesus. That was the purpose for the incarnation of Jesus. That was the purpose for the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That was the purpose for Jesus in Gethsemane. And that was the purpose of God being fulfilled in its totality at the cross. Even as He hangs there in agony, even as He hangs in pain, even as He hangs with blood oozing out of His veins, He cries, "Forgiveness." And He reveals His love for lost humanity. Jesus came to seek and to save. And I want to say tonight that that same Jesus that sought the thief on the cross seeks the thieves of our cities and of our counties and of our country. The Lord Jesus is ever seeking. The Lord Jesus through His Spirit is ever wooing lost men and women. And that's the whole purpose of the plan of salvation. To seek and to save that which was lost. And He came to seek. Incarnate, He walked, He talked, He worked with publicans and sinners. And again, he was accused of associating with sinners. There's going to be a day when this church will be accused with associating with sinners. There's going to come a day when we do not isolate ourselves, but we insulate ourselves so that we'll be out on the streets, out on the byways and the highways, not forsaking our cities, but going there with the message of a living God, going there with a message of a living Christ, bringing to lost men and women hope, hope of salvation. That's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. That's why God established the church, and that's why God established the Adventist church, to bring a message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that there's a loving God, that there's a Savior who died, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, men and women can be saved. And I believe it as a minister of the gospel that men and women even today can be saved. And I believe even as a minister of gospel that God can stoop to the uttermost to redeem him from the gutter and bring him into eternal life. That's the promise of the Scriptures. That's the good news of the gospel, is that God is ever saving. Can you say amen tonight? God is ever saving. And when Jesus Christ was here on earth, He was always associating with the publicans and sinners. Publicans and prostitutes, they were His listening audience. The thief and the traitor, they were His audience. Murderers and malefactors, they surrounded Him in His life. And isn't it fitting that in His death, while He hangs upon this cross with the ultimate success of our Savior, that there should hang with Him two thieves? Taken together, then, these three crosses afford us an image of the whole world. And with the man on the middle cross set for the rising of one of theirs and the falling of the other, a Savior of life unto life for the thief who confesses and repents, and one death unto death for the man who refuses the easy plan of salvation. And by crucifying Jesus between two sinners, authorities hoped that they would seal forever His contemptibleness. When they crucified Him between two thieves, they thought that this would show the multitudes, Romans and Jews, that here they were crucifying a contemptible man. Here they were getting rid of a rabble-rouser. Here they were getting rid of a man who was causing trouble in the church. And this was the easiest way to do it. Crucify him. And crucify him with utter dejected humanity. Crucify him with traitors. Crucify him with murderers. And then all the world will look upon him as nothing better than a thief. He stole from our synagogue. Let the world know he's a thief. And so they put him with two thieves. And I tell you, God infinite, who walked the eternal hills, walks to Golgotha, and He who is honest in all honesty dies with two thieves. What a marvelous way in which God saves us and redeems us. Now all three victims died together. And on the center cross hung the King of Love, numbered among the transgressors, and on two crosses were slaves to sin, dying for the sins that they committed against God and against His law. Now all three victims die together, and they depict three relative truths, and you need to understand it. First of all, one dies for sin. One dies to sin. And one dies in sin. Dying sinner. Dying saint, and dying savior. And that triad of truth even stands today as the cross of God looms over our degenerate world. There is the one who dies for sin. There is the one who dies to sin. And there's the one who dies in sin. And that's the truth of God eternally made clear to us at Calvary's Hill. A dying Savior. At Calvary we see at least a fourfold accomplishment made by our Savior in the cross of redemption. We see first of all a love manifest. We see secondly a law satisfied. We see thirdly a liberty secured. And fourthly a life to be lived. We see it in the cross of redemption. Now at the old rugged cross we see man at his worst and God at his best. Man at his worst. You would say, Brother Halverson, how could those men and women stand there, and even the disciples of the Lord, how could they stand there and say nothing? But how many times have we been silent when we should have spoken for our Lord? You say, how could those young people there at Calvary, how could they stand there looking into love so amazing and grace so divine? How could they look into the body and the face of Jesus and remain silent? But how many teenagers do we have in our own church today who've remained silent in their testimony of the love of God? We've crucified Him. You and I have crucified Him. And if we were there that day, we might have had the robe smugly wrapped around us, thinking we were so religious, thinking we were so sanctified, thinking we were so holy. And yet we were outside of God's grace and outside of God's love, and we were condemning the one who loved us and could save us. And so a love was manifest. Inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. Some young theologians came to Karl Barth. And they said, Karl, could you just put down in simple terms what it's all about? What's all this theology about? And they listened and waited, waiting just to hear what this great theologian would say, what this man of great wisdom would say. And they had their ears, you know, just listening, tuned in. And the young theologians were sitting there, and here's Karl Barth, and they're waiting for the great statement from Karl Barth on theology, and he says, it all amounts to this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's what it amounts to. The love of Jesus. Love manifest. Love manifest. God is love. Now nature eloquently extols the love of God. The power and the wisdom and creativity of mighty God. Love is seen in every blossoming flower. Love is seen in every rush of the river and mountain stream. The shining glimmer of every faraway star. His love is manifest in the universe. Through nature, God is made real in power and wisdom and creativity. But nature is silent to the full love of God. And we can create through nature pantheists. We can create through nature polytheists. But we cannot through nature create saved, born-again, regenerated Christians. Nature is a reflection of the love of God, but nature cannot reveal the love of God as the cross can. Because in the cross, God in love put on hands that loved. In the cross, God put eyes that saw in love. In the cross, God put a heart that a heart might love. And we can only know love through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. We can only know love through the person of Jesus Christ. In Calvary, we learn that Jesus loves us without stint and without reserve. In the surrender of His beloved Son, in sinner's substitute, God broke an alabaster box, and the precious ointment of God's love filters and fills the whole world. Fills the whole world. I had a name of a young girl to visit in Brooklyn, New York. And so I drove into the neighborhood. It was a run-down, polluted neighborhood, the ghetto. And I got out of my car and I was walking to this young girl's house. And I read the note that was on that name, and it broke my heart. It was a minister's daughter, a Seventh-day Adventist minister's daughter. And now she had come across the states from California, tried to lose herself in New York, and I had her name, and I thought, oh God, help me in this visit. Help me to go to that home and to tell that girl that Jesus loves her. And all the way up the stairs, I was praying to God, please help me. And I knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and there was just these chains, you know, these chain locks. We become prisoners to our society. And she looked through, and the music was filtering through The music was coming through loud and clear. And she says, "Who are you?" And I said, I'm Pastor Halverson, a Seventh-day Adventist minister. I come to visit you." And so she shut the door and unlocked all those locks and invited me in. And I'll never forget the scene. There was a young girl, a beautiful young girl, a minister's daughter. And she was there in a dirty house robe, and a little child was clinging to that house robe and looked like it hadn't been cleaned for 3 days. And I sat down and I began to talk to her, and she says, "Wait a minute, I want to tell you what happened." And I listened to that girl, a minister's daughter, a Seventh-day Adventist minister's daughter, and I listened to her, and she says, "Well," she said, "Ron, I used to go to Sabbath school. And I went to Sabbath school, and I learned all about Jesus. I sang those little songs, and I put those little felt pictures up on the felt board, and I learned all those things in Sabbath school. I went to church school. I started in the first grade, and I went to second grade, and the third grade. In 8 years, I went to church school. And I finished church school, and I went off to academy, and I got in with the wrong young people, and you know how it began to degenerate from there. And I went from one thing to another, from one sin to another, and soon I was on pot, and then I discovered I was pregnant. And I went home to tell my father, and when I broke the news, he got so angry, he threw me out of the house, and I told him as I walked out I would never go back again. And I hitchhiked across the country. And I tried to lose myself. I came to New York City, and when I got to New York, I had no job, and I was going to have this baby, and a man, he was friendly to me, and soon I just went from one sin to another, and here I am. And I remember she began to hit her hands, her little fists against the table. I burned all bridges behind me. I burned all bridges behind me. Now, what could I say to that young girl? She knew all about the 2300 days. She knew everything about Daniel 2 and the metallic image. She knew everything about the Sabbath. She knew what had scales and what had fins and what parted the hoof. But she didn't know Jesus as a Savior. She had never come to contact with a saving grace and the power of God. She'd never known in a prayer the release of the Holy Spirit. She had never known God. She had known all about Him, but she never knew Him. And there in that room, I led her to Christ on her knees, and she gave her heart to the Lord. She's back in California now serving God, married to a wonderful Christian man and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. She'd never known the love of Jesus. The love of God was shed abroad in her heart that she had gone to the guttermost. But I want to say you, that's why God came into the world, to save sinners, in which we are all sinners. And I can say tonight, through the grace of God, that your life is kept in His hands because He loves you. And the love of God is manifest in the cross. And when God turned to two thieves, one on one hand and one on the other, He was showing that He loved the degenerate. He loved thieves and murderers and prostitutes. He loved them. And that's why the church hated Him, because the church hadn't learned to love. And our church hasn't learned to love yet like that. Our church hasn't learned to love like that. But there's a day coming. You listen to me. There's a day coming when this church, God's church, the remnant church, will begin to love like that, because the rays of Calvary will wrap this church in divine mercy and divine forgiveness and divine love. And love was manifest, and no man can come to the foot of the cross recognizing his sinfulness without coming to the recognition of his forgivingness. And that day is coming. The love was manifest, but secondly, the law was satisfied. When Jesus Christ made that statement to the thief on the cross, I tell you, the law of God was satisfied by His death on Calvary. Christ met and discharged the exacting demands of divine law. Now, the law had said, when you destroy or break it, you're going to be broken by it. And men have tried generation after generation to live breaking it, and they've been broken by it. The law had to be satisfied. The law had to be satisfied. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law decreed death and for disobedience. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all under condemnation of a broken law. Therefore, we all need to be saved from a broken law. And you cannot be saved from a broken law by your good works. You cannot be saved from a broken law by your kindness now. You cannot be saved. No, you had to be saved from a broken law. That law had to be satisfied. It had to. Curse is everyone who continueth not in the book of the law. Christ was not play-acting on Calvary. It was serious business when he hung there upon the cross. He met the law broken and shattered and disobeyed by man. And he met it there in love, and he kept it in obedience even to his last breath. And he kept it for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful to know? He kept it for you and me. And he made a propitiation. The middle cross is the center of pardon, the charter of pardon, the guarantee of our acceptance with God and with heirship, and delivered from guilt and penalty in the reign of sin. And so there is a law satisfied, and the God who wrote it, Jesus Christ, with his own finger there at Sinai, who gave it with his own hand, came into this world and lived it with his own life again, that the world might see the law satisfied. It's satisfied. I want to tell you, God the judge, God is satisfied because his law is satisfied through Jesus Christ. And at Calvary, in that second statement, we discover how that law was satisfied. But thirdly, as I look at the cross of Jesus and there hanging between two thieves, I discover that there was liberty secured. Liberty to secure. Will you turn again to Luke 23 and look at verse 39 with me? Luke 23, come on, turn with me in your Bibles. Now tomorrow night, please bring your Bibles. Please bring your Bibles tomorrow night. We're going to look at it together. And I want you to notice Luke 23, and let's look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now the repentant thief recognized the debt of sin. He recognized that he was dying for his crime. He recognized in his heart and his soul that he was unworthy for eternal life. He recognized that he had broken the law, and he was suffering the consequences of a broken law. He recognized his debt to sin. He was suffering justly. In other words, he was getting what he deserved. He was getting what he deserved. And to understand the debt of sin, we must understand and reach back into the practices of that day. We must try to understand what he means by this in the context of what he is saying. You see, in the criminal courts of Rome, in the days, the great days of Rome, it was assumed that Caesar, that every Roman citizen owed his perfect allegiance and obedience to the laws of Rome. Now, justice was swift in those days, not like today in America. A man could break in, rob a bank, and he wouldn't go to trial for maybe a year. Some are sitting in jail for a year and they're even innocent. But not in the days of Rome. When you broke the law, brother, you were in trouble. And justice was swift to enforce the assumption. And if any citizen broke any law of the land, he soon found himself standing before the courts of Caesar, the courts of Caesar himself. And if a man was found guilty of breaking that law and sentenced to prison, an itemized list of his crimes, the infractions in which he had broken the law and its corresponding penalty were listed on a sheet. A record of how this man had failed to obey the law, to live up to the laws of Caesar. And it was called the certificate of debt. And every man who broke a law in that day received a certificate of debt. And on there was his crime, and next to his crime, the years he was to serve. And they were thrown into a dungeon. And those dungeons, horrible, reeking, dirty, filthy, vermin-ridden dungeons. And on the wooden door, great oaken door of that dungeon, would be that certificate of debt. And on the certificate of debt would be that man's penalty, the years he was going to serve. Now when the man served his time, in prison, he was released. And he would be handed that yellow, tattered certificate of debt with the words, paid in full. And the prisoner would go from that jail. He would go from that prison. And there it would be, that certificate of debt. And he would have that certificate in his hands. He would be freed because it was paid in full. When Jesus Christ at Calvary died for the sins of the world, he wrote across your name and mine. He wrote, paid in full. We're liberated through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that marvelous to know tonight? I'm no more imprisoned. I'm set free by the grace of God. I'm set free by the gospel of God. I'm set free by a loving Savior at the cross. He paid it in full. And he's written across that shattered law. He's written across my shattered life. Paid in full. And no man could pay it in a fuller way than Jesus Christ. He paid it in full. You should be able to go from this camp meeting with a smile on your face, with joy written in your heart. There should be seen on your face the joy of being liberated, being set free by Jesus Christ. Know the security of knowing Him. And that's a tremendous thing tonight. Let's go from this place and let's go free at last. Free at last. When I was running in the streets of New York, running from the law, breaking the law, living a world of violence and beating heads in with billy clubs and sticking with switchblades and hating, I was never free. And I thought I was real cool and I thought I was really free, but I was never free until Jesus came into my life. When I walked by an alleyway, I looked down it. When I heard footsteps behind me, I turned around. My guilt. When I heard a siren, I ducked into a dark alleyway or a vacant hallway. I was never free until I discovered that Jesus paid it all at Calvary. Now I'm free. Indeed, I'm free. Do you see the significance of this statement? The statement made on Jesus in behalf of the repentant thief. You're free. You're at liberty. I cancel your debt. With every drop of blood that pours from my veins, thief, I'm freeing you. And you've never been so free as on this cross. You've never been so free as being nailed to these wood. You've never been so free at this moment as that breath leaves your body and life leaves your soul. You're free at last, thief. He had never known freedom like that. He had never known freedom like that. I pay with my life your debt. Isn't that marvelous to know? Every drop of blood I shed is shed for you. And there was a higher law broken by the thieves, not only the law of Rome, it was the law of God. And the law had been broken by their evil deeds. And unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood, that's liberty. I think it was Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine that said, love God and do as you please. For when you love God, what all you do will please God. And isn't that true? That's freedom. That's freedom. That's freedom. In Revelation 1:5, he says, loosed us. Now, we cannot fully and completely understand the miracle of it. I can't, and I don't think there's a theologian in this place that can fully understand it. And you know, what really gets me today is everybody's trying to articulate righteousness by faith and trying to explain it, and they've spent so many hours explaining it and made it so complicated, I can't understand it. And I want to tell you, it's simple news that you've been set at liberty through Jesus Christ at the cross. You are free, and free indeed. And no one can take that freedom from you. No one can take that freedom from you. But fourthly, it's a life to be lived. It's one thing to believe in a crucified Christ and a different matter altogether, to live a crucified life. And yet the latter should be the fruit of the former. The provision of the cross not only cancels our past, but covers our present and provides for our future. And there's a threefold message of the cross. I've been set free from the past. I am liberated from my present, and I will live in freedom in my future. The three dimensions of the cross. The three dimensions of the cross. Christ died that we might live in the fullness. And this is the truth of St. Paul here in Galatians, the second chapter. And you'll notice what it says in here in Galatians, the second chapter. I want you to notice Verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm crucified. No man or no woman or no child or no teenager can go to heaven without being crucified. You need to be in the place of that repentant thief. And I know no other way. And Brother Ron, they say, Brother Ron, in your crusades and in your revivals and in your church, you have calls and emotion, and I know no other way but to come to the foot of the cross. I know no other way than to be crucified at the cross to be set free. I know no other way. I'm crucified. Jesus is able to make us free at last, and that we might be whiter than snow. Chained to sin, imprisoned in habit, locked in trespasses, we are freed, and now we have a life to live, a life in our freedom. And that's the joy of being a Christian. I thank God not only for saving me, but I thank God for keeping me. And the great joy of knowing Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ lives with me today, and He can walk with me, and I can be with Him, and I can talk with Him here and now, right now, with Jesus Christ, because He's with me here and now. Now, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that marvelous? You see, before Calvary, men and women, and before the incarnation, men and women could say, God, You do not understand. Now, God, You don't understand what temptation's like. You don't know what it is to have temptation. Father, You don't understand what it's like to be lonely, to live in an apartment in some city and be alone and don't even have friends in the church, to be all alone. You don't understand, God. Now, before the incarnation and before Calvary, they could say, God, You don't understand what it is to have pain in your body when the moment you wake up in the morning to when you go to bed at night. You don't understand, God. Now, they could make excuses and say, God, You don't understand what it's like to have tribulation and trial and to be always misinterpreted and always misread and always accused, and You don't know what it's like. But I tell you, the world can never say that to Christ any longer. They could not say, You don't understand, because He was lonely and no place to lay His head. You cannot understand, God. He was in pain and He died. The world can never say that about God. You don't understand. He came into this world to suffer and to bleed and to die, that He might say to those who are saved, saved and free, I understand. And I want to say to you today, tonight here in this place, I want to say to you, I don't know what your burden is. I don't know what sin, what temptation is hounding you, the devil is trying to destroy you with. I want to say to you that Jesus Christ knows, He understands, and He can soothe that problem, and He can lead you to a joy and a fullness that you've never known if you'll just turn it all over to Him, if you'll turn it over to Jesus. That thief on the cross could do nothing. What could he do with nails in his hands? That thief could do nothing. But he could ask, remember me. You see, one thief said to him, Lord, if thou be the Christ, take us down from the cross. He wants salvation from pain and suffering, but not salvation from sin. He didn't understand the gospel, that he had to die. He had to be crucified. And that self had to be crucified. Take me down from the cross. And that's what's happened to us today. We're asking God to take away that cross. When God thrusts it upon us, instead of thanking Him that He's given us power to bear it, we say, oh Lord, take it from me. And that which we want Him to take from us is the greatest blessing that we have. And how many times have I met men and women who are asking God to take away the tribulation, take away the trial, take away the stones that are cutting my feet, the cross that's lacerating my hands and my heart. Take it away. Jesus said, unless you be lifted up with me, you have no place with me. Now, there are three crosses in Paul's thinking. Galatians. In Galatians 6:14, he speaks about the glory of the cross of Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ meant life and peace for us. But secondly, its present world, which the dead insofar as Paul was concerned, the world and the flesh is dead in us. You see, the world was a hollow thing to Paul when he was crucified. It was a lie, it was a vanity, it was tinsel, and it was paint. And it's only those who've come to the cross, and only those who've seen the love of God, and the forgiveness of God, and the grace of God, that look at the world as something that's ugly. You see the advertisement, grab all the gusto you can. I say grab all of God that you can. And that's gusto. That's gusto. But the world is a lie. And that word world comes from that Greek word which means cosmos, where we get the word cosmetic. You can cover the blemishes with cosmetic, but you're not really curing the disease, the problem. You're not destroying the acne at all. You're covering it up. I tell you, when Jesus comes into your life, He doesn't cover it up. He takes it away. And that's the cross. That's the cross. You see, the world's idols had fallen from their high estate when Paul came to the crucifixion. And the other motives and grandeur and more beneficial governed his life. Can we say here in this place, here right now, that the world is crucified, dead, having no appeal? I wish we could say that. I wish we could say that in our schools. I wish we could say that in our homes and in our churches. But the third cross brings us to the truth of sharing His death. It is mystical how we who are polluted and defamed and sinful can expect through faith to have Jesus Christ reigning supreme in our lives, raised in newness of life, dying with Jesus, my death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. How glorious that truth is. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. That's the cross of redemption. But there's the cross of reception. When Jesus Christ there on the cross, He died the death of redemption. But there was also the cross of reception. And that's the cross of the thief who says, Lord, remember me when Thou comest. That's all He said. And His salvation was secure. Now, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that simple? Isn't that wonderful? In a way, I'm glad the thief didn't get down from the cross. He probably would have made it more complicated. He probably would have spent his time dissecting the Greek word and what it really meant. He probably would have got so theological that those that came in contact with him wouldn't have understood the plan of salvation. I'm glad he stayed there. But there was the cross of reception. In the morning, carrying the cross, he was of nature lost and condemned and polluted, defiled, damned, doomed, and bound for hell. And there was no way he could wash the blood off that rotting cross. There was no way the stain of sin could be washed away. There was no way that he could go into heaven. There was no way that he could walk into the kingdom. There was no way. Staggering under that cross in the morning, that thief was a lost man. You may want your 2,300 Bible studies, or 23, but he was staggering under the weight of the cross. And there was no time to get down on our knees and tell that thief that in 1844 something special happened and bring him back to 538. He needed something there and then. And Christ offered it for him. Isn't that marvelous? You see what the world is seeking, what your friends and relatives are seeking, is an understanding of the simple plan of salvation, how they can be saved. And that's our duty as a church, and that's where we failed. And that's where this preacher has failed. To give to the world, a thirsting world, the water of life as a cup. We tried to drown them in a swimming pool. Now, I don't know. That was profound. I hope my wife wrote that down. She's back there. She knows when I say, I don't say something profound very often. In fact, the only students that they trust me with at the college are the freshmen. They figure they have 3 more years to straighten them out. But here we are trying to fill them up with a swimming pool. We haven't even given them the cup. There was a thief that morning lost. There was a thief that afternoon saved. The thief at night resting in death, in peace, in the sleep of death, waiting for the promise of the glorious return of God. Lord, remember me. That's all he says. And Christ fulfills his keenest desire. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Here was the first fulfillment of the prophecy. And here we see the threefold office of Jesus Christ, the prophet, Jesus Christ, the priest, and Jesus Christ the King. As prophet Christ said, the daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for the days that are coming. As the priest he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the King he opened the door of heaven and the government of God for a thief on the cross. There he was, prophet, priest, and King on the cross of Christ. I say to you today, and what strength there is in those words, I say to you today, on this hill, in blood, and on this cross, I say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Nothing will keep you away. No power. There's no force. Satan and all his hosts are not powerful enough to block your way into the kingdom. What a manifestation of power and saving grace, the grace of Jesus. He had no life to live. He had no works to perform. He had no baptism to be baptized of. Just naked faith in Christ, and it saved him. Hallelujah. Naked faith in Christ can save you. The cross teaches us that whatever, wherever a sinner repents and turns to the Savior, an immediate salvation is experienced. You say, Brother Howerson, I don't believe in deathbed conversions. Well, I do. Because there's one. There's one. And I want to tell you that your son and daughter who's wandered away from God, that they have hope as long as breath is in their body. Don't give up praying, mother. Don't give up praying, father. And I want to tell you, young people, don't give up praying for that father or for that mother. As long as there's breath in their bodies, there's hope, even to the deathbed. There's hope. Calvary tells me that. Calvary tells me that. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There are deathbed conversions, but it's suicidal. Listen to me. It's suicidal to put off the day of your salvation, to linger in sin, to procrastinate decision, to flirt with judgment. There was a man in Carolina, I believe it was, I'm trying to think, and that's hard for me. Carolina, let me get it here. Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Held a crusade just outside of Winston-Salem. And a man come to my meetings. His wife was a lovely Christian woman, a godly Christian woman. She loved her husband, wanted to bring him to Christ. Now, I've known women that really haven't wanted to bring their husbands to Christ. They say they have, but they really haven't wanted to. I met a woman in Bakersfield. She said, first night I had a crusade, came running up to me. Oh, pray for my husband, preacher. Oh, 30 years I've been trying to win him to the truth. And I said, wonderful, where do you live? And right away she got nervous. Don't push him. Where can you push a lost man? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three. More people will be lost because they haven't been invited than those be lost because they've been pushed. You know, I went to visit that man, invited the meetings, came to all the meetings. Now, this is just a commercial for the next story that I haven't finished yet. I have to, you know, there's two ways to travel in New York, local and express. When you're with me, you're on the express. And it's hard to teach an old man new tricks. I can't slow down. You better think fast. And there it was. And I remember visiting that man, invited him to meetings, came out to every meeting. There was that man. And I thought, that woman, 30 years praying for him. And I made a call, and that man came forward. Came forward to the altar, and I was rejoicing, and I knew that she must be rejoicing. Next morning, I got there very early in the morning because I didn't want to get the devil get there before I got there. You know, I tell you, when you bring a birth into the world, you bring a birth into the world, the doctor doesn't just walk away and leave it. He takes care of it, sees that it's okay, gets it to the nursery, then has someone watch over it. You know, that's been the problem of the church. You know, we bring them in, and then we don't watch after them, so when they go out, we blame it on the doctor. Now I'm preaching as an evangelist. Right, evangelist? Okay. All right. You keep smiling. But here I was, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I believe in deathbed conversions, but I also say it's suicidal to put off. And I remember visiting that man, inviting him to accept Christ as his personal Savior, inviting him to come all the way to God to know the fullness of joy of liberty in Christ. But he kept putting off, and then finally I said, "What's keeping you back?" And he said, "My cigarettes." Could you imagine in your mind any man or woman or teenager stupid enough, now that's plain New York language, now maybe I'm not supposed to say that, it might be a little crude. I hope no one's from Andrews University here tonight. They'll never invite me back. But stupid enough to let cigarettes keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. But he said, "I have my cigarettes." I said, "That's no problem." He says, "Well," he said, "now I could have gave him a 5-day plan, 10-day plan, 20-day plan. There's only one plan, and that's a 5-second plan because God gives them victory." And I said, "You come right now on your knees and commit your life to Christ. I guarantee you'll say, take those cigarettes away. I know I was smoking." And he says, "No, I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready yet." Have you ever heard people like that? "Not ready to follow the Lord yet?" He said, "I'm not ready yet." And I pleaded with him. I loved that man. I really did. He was the finest man you'd ever want to meet. I mean, friendly. But he was cooked captive to those cigarettes. And I tried to lead him to Christ. I remember the last night of the meetings, and after I'd finished, you know, I could hold a crusade and see 100 souls baptized, and I'll always go away sad, weeping, because there's someone there that I was working for that I didn't see in the kingdom. I'll tell you, it's the saddest thing when you close down a meeting. But then I closed that meeting in Winston-Salem, and I remember I said to him, I said, "Brother, I love you. The Lord loves you. He's waiting for you." He said, "I can't do it right now, but as soon as I do it, I want you to come back and baptize me." Now that's a cop-out. But I prayed for him, and I knelt with him there in that church before I left, and I prayed until I wept for him. And I went off to the other side of the state, was holding a crusade in another place, and I remember my good brother there in Winston-Salem. And then one night, late at night, I had a phone call and said, "Brother Halverson, so-and-so is in the hospital. He's dying of lung cancer." Lung cancer. And so I got in my car and drove half the night. And I got to that hospital in Winston-Salem and ran up the stairs and down the car, and in the room, the door was open a little way, and I pushed my way into the room, and there he was lying there and could hardly breathe, that poor man. It's suicidal to put off. I knelt down beside his bed. He was asleep, and I knelt beside his bed and I prayed, and then just then he opened his eyes and he looked at me, and I looked into his face, and he says, I gave him up 3 days ago. And when I get out of the hospital, he never made it out of that hospital. I had that man's burial, not in a watery grave, but I had his burial there in the cemetery outside of Winston-Salem, North Carolina. It's suicidal to put off. And there was the cross of redemption, there was the cross. And finally, there was the cross of rejection. I tell you, when we come to the cross, we discover there's only one thing that hinders the plan of salvation, and that's you and me. It's our hardened hearts. Take a close look at that unrepentant thief. Look at him tonight. I want every one of you to look in your minds, in the picture of your minds. He's guilty for sure, but so was the repentant thief. He was a thief, he was a liar, he was a blasphemer, he was a murderer, a criminal paying for his crime, but so was the repentant thief. What made the difference? Now listen to me, if you forget everything I've said tonight, listen to me, because here it is, the crux. And I don't care if you've been an Adventist for 80 years, this is the crux. It matters no, it's not a matter of goodness, it's not a matter of my perfection. It's a matter of faith. Simply call on Jesus Christ in faith. The unrepentant thief hung on the cross of rejection. He rejected the simple plan. He rejected the Savior. He rejected the Lordship of Christ. He rejected. And take us down from the cross and we will believe. How easy it is for us to call out in prayer like that. Give us victory in our lives. Then we will believe. Work out our problems and then we will believe. Give me freedom from my habits and then I will believe. He says, no, believe. And all these things are possible unto you. What a great and glorious plan that is tonight, isn't it, friend? isn't it? To know that God loves us, to know that God loves us. And there it was, the Master's plan of redemption, but there was the Master's promise. Whatever conception of thief had about paradise, he said, today, I say to you, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, I want you to listen to that. You see, the dying thief believed in Jesus. And from that moment on, paradise was real to him. Paradise is a transliteration of the Greek word used in Septuagint of the Garden of Eden in its pristine peace and glory and beauty. And when God on the cross said to that thief, you're going to be with me in paradise, he was saying, you're going to be with me in a place like the Garden of Eden, perfect and pure, and you're going to have immortal life. What a promise that is. What a promise that was. Genesis gives us a sevenfold description of paradise. Did you know it? Sevenfold description of that garden. He says there was light eastward toward the sun, Genesis 2:8. He said it was life, it was full knowledge. That's Genesis 2:9. He said it was refreshment, Genesis 2:10. It was happy service of God. That's Genesis 3:8. It was abundant in food. That's Genesis 2:16. It was the presence of God, paradise. Genesis 3:8. And it was there that the voice of God was. Genesis 3:10. Just think of what it will be like to see Jesus face to face. Have you thought about it? I know you have. What it will be like to look into the face of Jesus in paradise. Isn't it worth it all to live for Him here in this world? Isn't it? Isn't it worth every little tiny sacrifice that you give in view of the cross? Isn't it marvelous to know that God is going to give to you a paradise? The light of God, the presence of God, and the voice of God. Face to face, I'm going to see Him someday. Father, forgive them. I'm going to see Him face to face. Today, I say to you, 1978, in this place, thou shalt be with me in paradise.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.